Now, my text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 57 and verse 15. I really got two texts in the same chapter, and I just couldn't settle for which one I'd have, so I decided to preach on both. So you needn't think now it's going to be a very long sermon because of that. So it's a blend of both texts. But the text that I was really led to was Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Then, looking at the passage as a whole, there are sections here, and the closing part of the section previous to it seem to lend itself so much to what I would like to say here tonight, and that is in verse 13, and just the last phrase there. It's a very lovely phrase, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And as you can see, that's governed my reading for the evening, which is Psalm 24, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, I think that although there is a division actually in the sections there, that even so, that the verse 15 talks about the high and the lofty one, certainly brings us to great heights. So when we talk about the mountain of God, and who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, that they are all linked together rather beautifully. And I see the link anyway, and I trust that you will do the same as well. Now, in the text, however, itself, I was in a meeting last week somewhere, and somebody quoted this verse, and I was greatly moved in my heart and in my spirit when I heard this verse quoted. And I must have read it many times, but the Bible is a very big book, and even though you may know many verses, and half know thousands of verses, yet there always seem to be verses that you feel you never heard before. And this verse struck me anew as a very wonderful one, a particularly beautiful one. What I had from it is this, that it talked about the kind of company that God keeps. If you look at the verse from that ordinary, friendly way for a moment. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now, we are given the answer there of the kind of company that God likes to keep. Now, that is an important thing for us to talk about and to consider. Many of you here tonight are students, some of you are students, and will be going home for the holidays, and we do wish you well as a church and pray that God will bless you during your holiday time as well. But for some of you, it will have been your first term in college. And I'm sure that for most of your parents, if not all your parents, that the most important thing for them all to know in their hearts was, well, what kind of company does my boy or my girl keep? And that makes sense, and it's so, that there will be a real concern in the hearts of those whose children are away from home. And they are so relieved when you write home and say that you've found a church where you've found friends and where you've found a society or a Christian organization in college and that you've associated yourself with that organization and that you're able to write home and say that you've made good friends. And if you have nothing like that to say, and if your parents really care about these things, as many do, then they are very sad. But when they hear that you have made good friends and are keeping good company, then a kind of wave of relief comes over the hearts of your parents. You can understand that, can't you? And then, of course, it works the other way as well. One can have indifferent parents, and you go back and you have found the kind of company perhaps that they would not be particularly interested in. And when you go home, this holiday is going to be very exciting because you're going to tell them about the lovely people that God has in this world. not only here, but also you'll find them in the town where you live as well. I can remember when I went home from college, and when I was converted, I was convinced that I was the only convert that was in Bolton. Bolton has 180,000 people, all right? Can you imagine the vanity of the thing to think of to begin with? But you see, I'd been converted in Aberystwyth, and I thought I couldn't get back quick enough to tell them all. Then I found what they called the Big Five. The Big Five are five large evangelical Anglican churches that had held the faith for centuries, all right, and had a lovely people, my father himself being associated with one of those churches. But it was a wonderful thing to discover that the Lord's people were there. But I had to find him in Aberystwyth. And then when I went home, I found that he had his people there as well. Whichever way it may be, God's company, what kind of company does he like to keep? Well, we are told here that he likes to keep company with those who are of a contrite and of a humble spirit. What's your spirit like? What's mine like? Is your Christianity or your faith or your attitude to life proud and arrogant? Or are you able to say, not now with a false Uriah Heep kind of humility, but are you able to say in your heart that God has broken your pride or is breaking it? And that you're beginning to feel the nothingness of what you are of yourself and the wonder of what God is, then you and I are beginning to understand what it means. You see, here he talks about himself as the high and the lofty one. Now, he isn't a little God, you know, that we can impress by some little behavior or some little words and things like that. We look on the external, but God looks upon the heart of man. And he knows if I am genuine, and he knows if I'm a fraud. And I shall be answerable for that in the day of judgment and the day of Christ. He knows if you are genuine or if you are not. So I am not your judge and you're not my judge. God is our judge. And that is the wonderful thing, that ultimately it has to do with God. Now, do you keep company with God? Do you pray? Now think now, do you pray? Do you read his word? Or do you say, well, I don't need to read his word because I know it all? You can spend a lifetime and you don't know it. Do you spend much time in his company? Do you love him? Do you love his truth? Do you love his people? Ask yourselves questions like that, and they are very searching. Do you love the place where his people meet? Or do you just do all sorts of things that are peripheral? What are we really like? Are we of a humble and a contrite heart? Now, you're not answerable to me. You and I are answerable to God. And this part of scripture that I have here now can be a help, I trust, to many of us here this night. Now, Isaiah is putting himself in the situation of the sinner, of the unbeliever, or the person who's seeking or desires to have a realistic and a true knowledge of God. And so the first kind of point I'd like to make is this: a realization of the problem. It takes us an awful long time to realize that there is a problem. Now, as I mentioned, there is mention here of a problem in the previous grouping of verses. It's verse 13. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, really, we are talking about the high and lofty one. We are talking about the holy mountain of God. Now, what is this holy mountain that we are talking about? Well, it's holy, it's high, and it's lofty. It seems very far away, and it all seems very unattainable and impossible for us to climb. And yet, this is a strange thing that I find. I find that there are many people that would desire to climb this mountain. It isn't always the people that you'd expect to have a go at this mountain that are interested in the mountain at all. They will look at it, they will gaze upon it, they'll say it's a very beautiful mountain, they'll skip around it, they'll talk about it, but they never climb it. And then you'll find the most unexpected people. You know, sometimes you find that if there were a race, and if now we decided tonight here that we're going to have a race tomorrow, and we hire, say, the Heath Park there, and we'll see how many of us are going to turn up for 100 yards. We would be surprised to find how many of us think who can make it. I think I'd have a go. All right? And I'm sure that's funny, isn't it? Well, it is funny. but I'd have a go. And there will be many people that you'd be very surprised. And there will be many people that you'd expect to be there who would be totally disinterested. People who would have the physique to run, and yet they won't be there. And people who haven't got the physique to run will be there. And that's the amazing thing, if you look at the Gospels, that very often you'll find it is, even spiritually, it is the blind and the lame and the maimed and the weak and the helpless that seem to see their need most of all and want to climb that mountain and want to ascend that holy hill. Isn't it an amazing thing? And yet that's how it seems to be. Now you find some people, when we start the race of climbing, if you like, this mountain, they have a look at the mountain and say, right, I'm going to be the first there. And they begin to run up a mountain. Now, you don't run up a mountain very far. You have to have equipment. You have to know a great deal about mountains. Now, let's have a look at this mountain. It is the abode of the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. It's no use naming Snowdon or Ben Nevis or Mount Everest, I can hardly remember it then, or any of these great mountains. It's no use really naming these mountains. Name them if you like, but just think of a mountain that's heights disappear into the mountains and into the heights rather and the snows of eternity. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Into the snows of eternity. That height. Terrific height. Now, we describe this mountain, and we want to know what it is like. And so, as with every mountain, there are certain faces, you know, that certain big rocks on the side of the mountain that have to be overcome. And so, as we come to the foot of this mountain, we find it is sheer. And it is sheer because it's like that all around, every part of it. Because it is a mountain of the character of God. And this is his character, that he is absolutely holy. And then this mountain is involved with his law. God is perfect in all his attributes. You can't put a little pickaxe in any crevice or any flaw in his character. You see, when you're climbing a mountain, you have this equipment, they tell me, and as you look for a place where you can put this little axe in, and then you get your rope and you pull yourself up to it somewhere or another. Then you look for the next little ledge or the flaw in the rock. But in this, there is no flaw. Sheer. And it's smooth. And it's perfect. How shall we describe it? We can describe it as the character of God. And it's manifested, as far as you and I are concerned, as the law of God. That we should love God with all our heart and soul and mind, and that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. So we look at this mountain and we say, unconquerable, impossible. And so you see, we come to the kind of psalm that we read at the beginning there. It says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. We are beginning to realize that those who qualify for the climbing are unable, are incapable of going up and climbing this mountain, because this is a mountain of God's character and God's ability, and we can't do it. What are ordinary mountains like? Ordinary mountains are something like this, that men will say, we will plan it and we will look upon this mountain and we'll investigate. And as we look upon it, we'll say, we'll find a little pathway here and we'll find a little crevice there and we'll put our little pickaxe there and we'll pull ourselves up with a rope here, and we will do all these things, and then when we climb to the top of the mountain, we will put our flag, the flag that waves my name. I have reached. I have conquered God's law. I have loved God with all my heart and my soul and my mind. I have loved my neighbor as myself. Impossible. No man can climb this mountain. No man is able to get there. It is the holy mountain of God. It is unattainable as far as our own strength is concerned. Now that is the first thing that Isaiah here wants us to realize, that it is a realization of the problem. And yet he invites us to come to this mountain. However then can this mountain be climbed? If I can bring this point, if you like, secondly, the redemption of the people. Now God is still speaking in verse 14. So although there is a break there in the actual grouping of the verses, they are not without being related with one another, otherwise it wouldn't be the same chapter. So we have in verse 14 a continuation, I would say, and we have these words. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way. So the Lord now is speaking to the people and saying, yes, I would desire you to come up, but there are many things that need to be cast away. There are many stumbling blocks that need to be removed so that it may be possible for you to come up to this high and this lofty place. Well, what are these stumbling blocks in us? Is there anyone here without sin? Who is without Christ? Or even with Christ, still sin dwells in our hearts? That's right. Is there any of us here without pride? Is there any of us here without conceit and self-love? Of neglect towards God? Is there any of us here with wrong attitude towards one another? Without any root of bitterness? Without any critical spirit? Without any of these things? These are stumbling blocks. And in the life of the unbeliever, they are so overwhelming that it is impossible for him to climb. And so what he has to do, he has to stand back and watch somebody that God sent down from eternity and sent him down to the foot of the mountain and then said to him, climb it. And he does. So what does he do? This is what God does with the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is the purpose of his coming here. So the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, he is without sin. His humanity is perfect. His deity is perfect. He's the only begotten Son of God. No one else could ever climb that mountain. No one else could ever climb that mountain fulfilling the law of God. This steep face of loving God with all his heart and soul presented to Christ no problem because he loved him with all his heart and soul. This steep face of loving our neighbor as ourselves presented to Christ no problem because he loved his neighbor as he loved himself. But not only that he carries our failure with him. And he climbs this mountain. Then suddenly, this mountain changes its name. It changes its name from being the mountain or the high and the lofty one to being the hill of Calvary. And there we find there a cross. And on that cross, all our iniquities, all our sin, all our failure, all our wrong, all the evil of our hearts is on him. Listen to the verse again. He, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. It's a remarkable thing. I don't think we'll ever fully grasp it. But he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His aim is to make us righteous, to make us clean, to make us worthy, to make us accepted in the sight of God. That is his aim. Not for us to remain unclean, not for us to remain dirty, but to make us clean. And with a cleanliness that can stand the searching of God himself. You remember, I quoted a verse of a hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, and the despair that hymn writer puts in one verse with a triumph in another puts it very well. You know the hymn, we're familiar with it. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. We will shrink from the gaze of God. We will shrink from the devastating holiness of God because of the uncleanness of what we are. Well, then how can we get there? The question he puts is like this: oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Then this lovely verse, there is a way. Isn't that lovely? There is a way. There is a way to climb this mountain. There is a way to that high and lofty one. There is a way to reach there. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies and advocates with God. What I'm saying is this: there must be a real experience of grace. There must be a Calvary in your experience if you will come to the mountain of God. It is impossible to be in the mountain of God unless Calvary has been in your experience. And Calvary means this: repentance for sin, turning away from sin, casting our burden upon the Lord, receiving the pardon that is in Christ, and a radical transformation taking place. Then the law of God becoming the most beautiful thing that can ever be in our lives, that we want to honor his person, honor his name, honor his day, honor his law altogether, and honor our neighbor. And we are able to do so because we are given grace to fulfill the law of God. A law that condemned us now becomes our way of life. And up we go. That's the gospel. Now there is no other way. Now how then shall we climb this mountain? You don't climb this mountain until you come to the hill of Calvary. And when you come to the hill of Calvary and come there with repentance and faith, he takes you up that mountain. You never climb it. You never conquer it. Because God allows no conquests other than the divine conquest of his Son. The only place where you and I are conquered or conquer is where we are able to say, his grace has conquered me. His grace has laid me low. His grace has convicted me of my sin. His grace has brought me to Calvary. His grace has washed me in his blood. His grace has forgiven me. And his grace will take me safely home. That is the redemption of the people. Then lastly, a rehabilitation of the people of God. What happens to us then? There, first of all, we talked about God's company, the realization of the problem that we could never make it, and then the wonder of watching a person doing it all for us and then taking us upon himself so it's possible for us to go there, and then the rehabilitation of God's people. Even when we believe, we enter into the company of God's people. Now this is a very wonderful thing. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 15 with me. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Remember, that is his name. He is a holy God. He'll never bend from that holiness. He will not have an unholy person in heaven. He will not have us unholy in our worship. He will not have us unholy in our behavior. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy, and naught that defileth shall ever enter into heaven. So remember, from beginning to end, it is holiness, and that holiness is inescapable. So we must be immersed in the pardon of Christ. We have no hope other than the redemption of Christ. There is no possibility of rising into the high mountain of God's abode other than Christ taking us there. And he will only take us there if we've been to Calvary. So I'm asking you, have you been there? If you've been there, you will understand this verse. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Is that his name? Is he not called Yahweh or Jehovah? Is he not called by many wonderful names? Yes, he is. Has he not many attributes? Yes, he has. Yet the one single attribute he chooses, he uses it as his name. My name is holy. And he'd have us know that. Heaven is clean. Heaven is pure. There's nothing dirty there. And no one dirty gets in, only the clean. How shall I ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, without guile or any duplicity in my heart and mind, without dirtiness in my hands, how can this be? Only if I've been to Calvary. What does it take to get there? Here it is. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That's got to happen to us. With him who is of a contrite and a humble spirit, our pride has got to be dealt with. Our vanity has got to be dealt with. Our effort and our religious pride has got to be dealt with, so that we are humbled under the mighty hand of God. And what does he do? Now listen to it. He revives the spirits of the humble and the hearts of the contrite ones. Now that is a very beautiful thing. Here he sees these people coming to Calvary. And when they come to Calvary, they only come for one thing. Not for a thrill, not for a kick, not to get high, that's the modern term today, but for mercy and for pardon and for forgiveness. And you are living in a dirty, filthy world. And what is needed above everything else in this world is the cross of Christ and the declaration of a way of salvation, and that God might raise men and women and believers who stand for Jesus Christ and no messing about with anything else. The clear, plain gospel. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me slowly, tell me softly, tell me gently, tell me loudly, but tell me. And that is our bounden duty. Satan will do everything in our hearts to avoid this and to prevent us. This we know. He revives the contrite. Because you see, when you come for pardon and for mercy, you don't strut, but you kneel. Whether you actually kneel on your knees or not is neither here nor there. But your whole soul bends before God. And very much like that publican, when the Pharisee was showing off about all the religious things he did and had, the publican said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What do you ask God for? Thrills, excitement, all these little things? Why not ask him for the essential? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The contrite and the humble of heart. And what does God do to such a person? He revives them. He gives them life that shall endless be. He washes them and he forgives them and he mercies them in the pardon of Calvary. That is true. But he revives them and he restores them and he takes them into his arms and they are his forever and forever. And there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to separate them from God. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who is interested in ascending the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and hath not given himself to the vanity of this world. Where can I become like that? Go to Jesus Christ and go to Calvary and behold his hands and feet and survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Do you remember this verse from that hymn? Forbid it, don't allow it, Lord. Don't let me strut or skip about. Don't allow it, Lord. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Shall I boast? No. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What shall I give him for so great a gift? What shall I give him for reviving me? What shall I give him for forgiving me? What shall I give him for cleansing me? Well, even if I owned the world, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Why? Do you remember the words? Love is so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what it asks for. It demands my soul, my life, my all. A very high price, you might say. Oh, it's nothing. It's nothing when you compare of the price he paid when he came down from that lofty place to the hill of Calvary and there made us clean so it is possible to lift us up. Do you remember the epistle of James where it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? What does he do? He crushes your pride, I agree. What does he do when he crushes your pride? He does something else. He lifteth you. And where does he lift you? He lifts you up to glory. And he lifts you to himself. He lifts you to a place of pardon. And he lifts you to a place of peace. And he lifts you to himself. And this he does by his grace. You don't conquer this mountain. You are taken there. And you are taken there when you have been conquered by God. The conquest belongs to him. It is a divine conquest over souls, not a human conquest over God. And that's how we attain that mountain. And that mountain ultimately is glory. That mountain is heaven itself. It is high and lofty above the sorrows of this world, above the trials and afflictions of this life, above all these things, it is a dwelling place of God. And those who are there will be there forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee, our Heavenly Father, that thou mightest make these few simple words real to the hearts of many. O grant that thy people might be found to be true in these days when there are so many distractions. Grant they may be a faithful people, faithful to thee, faithful to thy truth. Wilt thou restore again committed Christianity, where we give ourselves, our love, our life, our souls, our all, because of this amazing love. Amen.